Would you please turn with me in your Bible to the letter of 1 Corinthians? We are going to be looking at verses 10 through 16 of chapter 7 this morning. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 16. And we'll be reading, as per the usual, from the English Standard Version. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 16. According to the Belgic Confession, which makes up part of the three forms of unity, along with the canons of Dort and the Heidelberg Catechism, the doctrinal standards of the Dutch Reformed Church, it says, "We confess that this word of God was not sent nor delivered by the will of men, but that holy men of God spoke, being moved by the Holy Spirit, as Peter says. Afterward, our God, because of the special care he has for us and our salvation, commanded his servants, the prophets and apostles, to commit this revealed word to writing. He himself wrote with his own finger the two tables of the law. Therefore, we call such writings holy and divine scriptures." So let us stand together at this time for the reading of God's word. And let us indeed receive it this morning as holy, the holy and divine scriptures, which were produced by men who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the holy word of God from 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 16. "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" May the Lord indeed bless the reading of his holy word among us this morning. Please be seated. The topic with which we'll be dealing this morning is marriage and divorce. And in order to deal with this topic, we're going to be dividing it up under four headings. First, the general rule regarding divorce. The general rule. Second, the exception of our Lord Jesus Christ to the rule. Third, the exception of Paul the Apostle to the rule. And finally, some practical considerations in the light of the gospel. These four headings should help us, Lord willing, to expound clearly the biblical teaching on this difficult topic. So let's begin this morning with the general rule regarding divorce. But before considering this rule, let's define divorce. This is a topic, of course, that has become somewhat convoluted. And if you'd indeed like to study it further, study it more in depth, I'd recommend you a book by Jim Neuheiser called Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. Jim Neuheiser was the preaching pastor of Grace Bible Church for 25 years, a 1689 confessional church out in Escondido, California. He is now the professor of Christian counseling and pastoral theology at Reformed Theological Seminary, I believe at the campus in Charlotte. Jim Neuheiser defines divorce as follows. Divorce is the dissolution of a marriage covenant. It typically involves both the suspension of spousal rights and responsibilities and the freedom to marry someone else. So this is generally the definition with which we'll be working this morning. Now, the general rule regarding divorce, I've taken this from Neuheiser somewhat as well, the general rule regarding divorce is that people who are married shouldn't divorce, and people who are divorced shouldn't remarry. That's the general rule. In fact, that general rule is set forth for us in verses 10 through 11 of our text. It says, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife." So this is, generally speaking, the rule by which people should abide regarding marriage and divorce. And it was clearly set forth for us by Christ himself and reaffirmed by Paul the Apostle. Now, to avoid any confusion about the language of separation in our text, it's important to note that this term translated as separate is the very same term used by Jesus to speak of divorce. So this isn't referring to something different from divorce. It isn't referring to some kind of legal separation as we would think of it today. It's the term chorizo in the Greek. And in Mark chapter 9, verse 10, which our brother Troy read for us this morning, it says, and this is our Lord speaking, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So again, this isn't referring to some kind of legal separation per se. It's referring to divorce. And the teaching is that those who are married shouldn't divorce, and those who are divorced shouldn't remarry. If they're separated, if they're divorced, they should remain unmarried or else be reconciled. That's the general rule regarding divorce. Now, it's important for us to understand that this general rule stems from God's design and intention for marriage. For instance, in Mark 10, the Pharisees tested Jesus by asking whether it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And they did so knowing full well that Moses allowed for a man to write a certificate of divorce. In verses 5 through 9, Jesus responds, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, immediately after this exchange, our Lord enters the house with his disciples. And they ask him about this topic once again. And in response, he sets forth the general rule regarding divorce. In Mark chapter 10, verses 11 through 12, he says, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." So that's the general rule regarding divorce. It was set forth for us by our Lord, and it was reaffirmed by Paul the Apostle. It claims that, generally speaking, those who marry shouldn't divorce. And those who divorce shouldn't remarry. They should be reconciled or remain unmarried. That's the general rule. Now, as is often the case, this general rule has some exceptions. And that brings us here to our second heading this morning. The exception of our Lord Jesus Christ. J. Adams writes, "Even though all divorces are the result of sin, not all divorces are sinful." Let me repeat that. Even though all divorces are the result of sin, not all divorces are sinful. In other words, there are certain exceptions to the general rule in which it's acceptable for believers to divorce and remarry if they should choose to do so. Now, while it's certainly clear that our Lord hates divorce, there's no question about it. It's explicitly set forth in Malachi chapter 2. And while it's clear that divorce causes violence to the covenant of his design, it would be rather careless to deny its legitimacy in every single circumstance. And it would be careless because even our Lord God himself divorces Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, it says, "The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, 'Have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore.'" Now, the primary reason for which the Lord God sent Israel away with a decree of divorce represents the first exception to the rule, an exception which is given by our Lord Jesus Christ. This exception is set forth for us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, and Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. And so if you would go ahead and turn to both of these verses with me, we'll begin in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. In Matthew chapter 5, and we'll begin reading in verse 31, our Lord Jesus says, "It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Again, go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. Let's begin reading in verse 8. In Matthew 19, verses 8 through 9, it says, "He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery.'" In other words, much like our Lord God sent Israel away with a decree of divorce, much like he divorced her for faithless adulteries, our Lord Jesus Christ makes an exception to the general rule. He says that whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, except in cases of sexual immorality. Jim Neuheiser writes, he thus affirms that one sin so seriously violates the one flesh principle underlying marriage that it gives the innocent party grounds to divorce the adulterer. And the innocent party, of course, refers to the person in the marriage who is faithfully trying to carry out his marital responsibilities. Now, there are some people who argue that it's never acceptable to remarry. They argue that the one flesh principle can never be dissolved in this life. And regrettably, the 1689 confession leaves out the two paragraphs that address this in the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration. It's very possible that the reason they did so was because some in that assembly may have actually held views like this. So they were trying to find a consensus around which to unify. But either way, their omission is very unfortunate, especially in our day and age. Listen to paragraph 5 of chapter 24 in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which I believe sets forth the biblical teaching on the topic. It says, adultery or fornication committed after a contract, being detected before marriage, giveth just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve the contract. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce, marry another, as if the offending party were dead. Now, there are two exegetical arguments that prove the legitimacy of remarriage after a biblical divorce. First, in the exception clause of Matthew 19, the verse that we looked at just a moment ago, Matthew 19, verse 9, in the exception clause that we find in that verse, the exception of sexual immorality modifies both divorce and remarriage. For instance, Matthew 9:9 says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, the grammar here implies that whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery except for sexual immorality. In other words, the exception applies to the person who divorces and remarries. It is acceptable to divorce and remarry in cases of sexual immorality, because in such cases, the innocent party has the right to dissolve the marriage covenant, which releases him from his marital duties and responsibilities, freeing him to remarry if he should choose. Now, that would have been perfectly consistent with the Mosaic Covenant. For instance, what was the punishment for an adulterer under the law? It was death. Did not death free the innocent party to remarry? Did it not dissolve the bond of marriage and set the innocent party free? So that brings us here to our second exegetical argument. And I know we're kind of really going to be digging into the text here this morning, but this is something that we really need to get right and that you need to see in the Word of God. And that is a very complicated, difficult issue. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. It says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So it's clear that someone is released from the bond of marriage through death. They are free to remarry, but only other believers, only in the Lord. Now, notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 27 through 28. It says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. In other words, are you married? Do not seek to be released from your wife. By the way, how would you seek to be released from your wife? By divorce. Don't think of the other thing. By divorce. Right? By divorce. Through divorce. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek to be remarried, but if you do remarry, you have not sinned. Whether the marriage covenant has been dissolved through death or divorce, you're no longer bound by it. Now, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, this all becomes very clear. And this verse, of course, is referring to the exception of Paul the Apostle, to which we'll look in a moment. But for our purposes at this point, suffice it to say that it simply refers to divorce. It says, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. So, in short, if the divorce is biblical, if it conforms to the standard of the exceptions of our Lord Jesus Christ and Paul the Apostle, then the individual is free to remarry. They are no longer bound or enslaved by the marriage covenant. They're free to marry another, just as if the offending party were dead. John Murray writes, he, Jesus, abrogated the Mosaic penalty for adultery. He abrogated the Mosaic penalty for adultery, death, and he legitimated divorce for adultery. He abrogated the Mosaic penalty for adultery, and he legitimated divorce for adultery. Sam Waldron writes, since divorce is the dissolution of the marriage covenant, it sets a believer free to remarry, provided there are proper grounds for divorce. And indeed, in Waldron's commentary on the 1689, he laments the fact that they left out these two paragraphs in the Westminster and Savoy. Now that brings us here to our third heading this morning, the exception of Paul the Apostle to the rule. The exception of our Lord Jesus Christ is sexual immorality or adultery. And the exception of Paul the Apostle is abandonment or desertion. Notice what it says in verses 12 through 16 of our text. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? It would certainly be safe to assume here that Paul is referring to individuals who were converted after marriage in this particular context. In other words, they were married to an unbeliever as an unbeliever, and they later came to saving faith in Christ. That's likely what is taking place here in Corinth. And indeed, we can assume this because Paul makes it clear down in verse 39 and elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 6 that believers should only be married in the Lord. Believers should not knowingly marry unbelievers. So Paul is saying here that if your unbelieving spouse consents to live with you, you should remain married. You shouldn't seek divorce. By the way, that's very different advice from what the Lord God gave to Ezra and Israel. If you don't recall, he commanded Israel to divorce their pagan wives. But now here, under the new covenant, a covenant that extends in Christ to all the nations of the earth, he commands his people to remain married if your unbelieving spouse consents. In fact, he goes so far as to say that the marriage is holy. It is legitimate and acceptable in God's sight. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Jim Neuheiser writes, Paul is not promising that the unbelieving spouse or even the children will be saved, but he is saying that the marital union is legitimate and has God's blessing. You can entrust your children to God. Who knows, says Paul, maybe you'll save your husband. Who knows, maybe you'll save your wife. In other words, remain in the marriage with God's approval as long as your spouse consents, and pray and hope for his or her salvation. Now, what happens if your spouse doesn't consent? What happens if he becomes angry on account of your new lifestyle? What happens if he becomes upset that you won't indulge in the sins you once did? What happens then? What happens if he abandons or deserts? Well, in verse 15, it says, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. In other words, Paul makes an exception to the general rule. He says that you should remain married, except in such cases as the unbelieving partner abandons you, except in such cases as the unbelieving partner deserts. In those cases, once the marriage covenant is dissolved, you're released and free once more to remarry. Now, what about a situation in which a professing believer abandons or deserts? How should that be dealt with? Well, the innocent party, the party seeking to fulfill his or her marital covenant, should follow the process of church discipline in Matthew 18. And if through that process, the offending party isn't brought to repentance, then he should be treated as an unbeliever. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Matthew 18:17, an unbeliever. So generally speaking, those who marry shouldn't divorce, and those who divorce shouldn't remarry. That's the general rule regarding divorce. But the exception of our Lord Jesus Christ is that divorce and remarriage are permitted in cases of sexual immorality or adultery, And the exception of Paul the Apostle is that divorce and remarriage are permitted in cases of abandonment or desertion. Those are the only two biblical exceptions to the general rule. Anything else is sin. Now, that brings us here to our fourth and final heading this morning. Some practical considerations in the light of the gospel. Paragraph 6 of chapter 24 in the Westminster Confession says, "Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly, to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills or discretion in their own case." It would certainly be remiss of me at this point to ignore the messiness of sin. It would be remiss of me to pretend that there aren't extremely difficult, extremely painful marriages. But if we begin to loosely interpret these two biblical exceptions, adultery and abandonment, if we go beyond what is taught in Scripture, then we embark upon a very slippery slope. Because our sin is such that we're inclined to find any reason to justify divorce. And that is certainly not the intention of it. The intention of it is to protect the innocent party in a sinful world. That's the purpose for which God has even given these exceptions, to protect the innocent party in a sinful world. Now, it isn't always clear what qualifies as adultery or abandonment. And those are questions that should be considered prayerfully and carefully alongside the leadership of the church. Each and every case must be considered prayerfully and carefully in the light of God's word and in the context of the church. So while this isn't really the proper place to get into the complexities of particular cases, I do think it would be helpful to set forth for us some general gospel principles. First, we don't have to make use of our right to seek divorce. We don't have to make use of our right to seek divorce. In fact, we should seek first to be reconciled so far as it depends on us. We should seek reconciliation through repentance and forgiveness. Is not our God slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love? Did he not inspire the prophet Hosea to bear his heart before our eyes as a God who forgives an unfaithful sinner? Does not our God freely forgive our sins? I've seen couples horribly broken by sin, but restored through the power of the gospel of grace. And it is a beautiful thing to see gospel restoration. But even with that being said, we must remember that an individual has every right to seek a biblical divorce as well. And indeed, we must be very, very careful never to judge someone who has exercised their biblical right to do so. There is such thing as a divorce that isn't sinful, even though all divorce is ultimately caused by sin. We shouldn't assume that we know all of the factors that were at play. Second, we should seek to exhaust every biblical option before divorce. This is something that the church has shamefully failed to do in our day. It has failed to come alongside the innocent party and to apply church discipline in order to bring sinners to repentance. Is it any wonder that divorce is just as common in the church as it is in the world? How many marriages might have been saved if churches would apply the proper discipline to the offending party? Finally, we should confess our sins and repent if we participated in an unbiblical divorce or remarriage. Jim Neuheiser writes, "What both Paul and Jesus are teaching is that after a sinful divorce, the parties shouldn't consider themselves free from obligation to seek reconciliation, nor should they consider themselves free to remarry. But both Jesus and Paul acknowledge that a real divorce and remarriage have taken place, even if they were sinful and adulterous. In such cases as these, brothers and sisters, God freely offers forgiveness in Christ to those who confess their sins and repent. If you've participated in unbiblical divorce or remarriage, you shouldn't seek to justify it. You shouldn't harden your heart in your sin. You should acknowledge the biblical teaching on the topic, confess your sins, and repent. And God freely offers you forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And we should learn, in the light of His Word, to try to walk according to it. It's a harsh reality that likely many of us know all too well, that we live in a fallen and sinful world. And in such a fallen and sinful world, the dissolution of the marriage covenant is far too common. But from the beginning, it was not so. God created male and female and joined them together in holy marriage. And what God has joined together, let not man separate. That means that the general rule regarding divorce is that those who marry shouldn't divorce, and those who divorce shouldn't remarry. But just because every divorce is caused by sin, it doesn't mean that every divorce is sinful. Our Lord God Himself divorced Israel for her unfaithful breach of the marriage covenant, and our Lord Jesus Christ likewise makes an exception to the rule. He says that if someone divorces and remarries, he commits adultery, except in cases of sexual immorality. In such cases, he does not commit adultery. In such cases, the innocent party has the right to dissolve the marriage covenant through divorce, which would release him from his marital duties and responsibilities, freeing him to remarry if he should choose. The second exception to the rule is made by Paul the Apostle. And his exception says that if the unbelieving spouse separates from you or divorces you or abandons you or deserts you, then you have a right to dissolve the marriage covenant through divorce. Upon dissolving that covenant, you are released from all marital duties and responsibilities and free to remarry, just as if the offending party were dead. Well, the topic of marriage divorce is often very, very messy and very difficult when applied to particular situations. We must be careful not to deviate from the biblical teaching on this topic and to embark upon a very slippery slope. Each and every case must be considered prayerfully and carefully in the light of God's Word and in the context of the church. And may the light of the Holy Gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit permeate all such cases considered. Indeed, we must attempt to reflect the heart of God regarding the matter and bring ourselves into the submission of his word. So let us bow our hearts before our kind and merciful God, acknowledging and confessing our sins insofar as it pertains to us, trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness. And may we adhere very closely to the biblical teaching on the topic of marriage and divorce. Amen. Our holy and heavenly Father, O God, we acknowledge before you that we are frail creatures. We are but dust. We acknowledge before you that sin often causes so much pain and hardship in our own personal lives and in our relationships. We thank you for the guidance of your holy word, which instructs us about how to deal with such matters. And we pray that you would give us wisdom as a local assembly to apply your word accurately to any particular situation that, God forbid, would ever arise. But we pray more than any of these things that the light of the holy gospel would take root in each and every one of our hearts, and that that light would shine forth in our relationships, and that we would indeed be slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, that we would be quick to forgive, and that we would seek to imitate our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in all of our relations with one another. We desperately need your help to do so. We need your Holy Spirit to guide us and lead us into all truth. And we ask that he would accomplish this for your glory. We ask it for your name's sake and for your righteousness' sake, and that our marriages would testify to a lost and sinful and wicked world about the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask all this in his blessed name. Amen.